Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
These verses parallel what we find in Ephesians. Could we hear the difference in the significance of them? The putting off and the putting on.
Every exhortation that we have flows from, that we're given flows from the position in which we stand before God. So God doesn't ask us something that's not possible. And so it is because we are holy and beloved that he asks us to put on certain things. And the general thought in Christendom is we put on things to become holy and beloved. But we put these on because we are. And then because we're holy and beloved, I believe there are certain things that are just incompatible with such a nature, and so we're to put them off.
I was thinking more in connection with the difference between what is mentioned in Ephesians, the putting off and the putting on, and in Colossians, the putting off and the putting on. There is a difference. It would be good to have it explained. Comparison of the children of Israel in Ephesians, that is comparable, or at least the picture of the Israelites, is a completed taking of the whole land. It's all completed. 13th of Joshua, last verses say, the land, they possessed the whole land, and the land rested from war. I would take that to be a picture of what we find in Ephesians. The whole land was taken. The full, all the revelation of the truth which Paul received is completed from the Lord Jesus in the glory. And Ephesians brings out the fact that the whole of the revealed mind of God we have. So it's more the having put off. It's completed. Whereas Colossians has often been likened to Israel having gone over the Jordan, but resting on the west bank. In other words, they were across the Jordan, but they hadn't yet taken the land. And so there is that constant throughout the book of Colossians, a pressing on to the something in comparison with the 11th chapter of Joshua. The last verse says the land rested from war, but the 13th chapter in the first verse says, and the Lord said to Joshua, thou art old and well stricken in years, and there remaineth much land to be possessed. Well, it would seem as if it's a contradiction, but there's no contradiction in the scriptures. And I believe the key is in the possessing, the word possessed. So we have, we're thankful to have the truth, but in these days that we are together, why, we learn the necessity of making it our own, of possessing the truth. That, I believe, is what Colossians brings before us.
Brother Neil, you mentioned holy and beloved, but we are also the elect. I think, would you not agree, that speaks of sovereign grace. Be reminded that sovereign grace has chosen us in Christ. But then holiness, that we have been made holy, set apart, and beloved, you know, that's the position we have been brought into. But it's all based on sovereign grace. Keep that in mind. It certainly would help us show these characteristics that we are admonished to manifest.
Paul uses the expression putting off and putting on in Romans 13. Let me read the verses. Romans 13 and verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It seems to me in that last verse, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ would be analogous to putting on the new man, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, putting off the old man. At least it's a different way of expressing it, but it comes out to the same thing.
we seem to be able to grasp, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe a little bit better than the new man, which is somewhat of a difficult expression to get a hold of, but I believe it speaks of Christ.
We see a right thought that in Ephesians we are seen in Christ, and in Colossians it is Christ in us. And it's true of every one of us. And maybe not the right expression, but Christ on us as our garment would be the practical expression in our life, in our manner of conduct, of the one who lives in us by his Spirit. So it is detailed, you might say, as to put ye on. It's the Lord Jesus, but in practical terms, what does it mean? Well, there are these virtues, you might say, that are enumerated in the 12th verse, and so on, which belong to the Lord Jesus, that are produced in us by his Spirit, and that should be seen in our life, just like our garments are seen. Would that be an acceptable thought?
It did take place in the death of Christ, that is, our old man was crucified with him, as we have in Romans, as a fact that has taken place, but as a practical thing, as you were saying, it isn't always manifested, and I believe the exhortation is that it should be manifested. So he uses the expression in this verse, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's the practical exhortation. Just as you might say, well, you've been given that new garment, now wear it so everybody can see it.
It wouldn't be an exhortation if there wasn't a need for it. That seems like a rather obvious statement, but we sometimes hear the expression, well, these things will fall off like feathers. But there is the energy of faith in connection with these things, and I may not always have the bowels of mercy naturally. I don't. And so we need to put them on. We need to be in the presence of the Lord and develop the affections of the Lord for his people. It's not something that we should expect. There's energy of faith in connection with it.
Leprosy is spoken of as in three ways. Leprosy in the flesh, and that would be moral evil, like 1 Corinthians 5. And then leprosy in the head, doctrinal evil, Galatians 5, and leprosy in one's garment. And that seems to speak more of the outward character that we display, that which immediately surrounds us, and our circumstances. And many of these things have to do with that, don't they? But there's the expression put off or cast off. That's something that we do. It doesn't fall off. Hebrews 12 says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So that's the energy of the Christian himself in laying aside and setting aside those things that once characterized us in the flesh, and then putting on, just like you, at the end of the day, you take off your coat, you set it aside, and you exchange it for some more comfortable attire at home, and you put on your bed clothes before retiring. And so it's a figure just like that, isn't it? We put off and we put on. It's something we do.
I don't know the Greek, but Mr. Darby has a little note in the connection with it. He says it's the aorist, and it's in the state of having done it. Just as you might say to a person, well, you're a Canadian citizen, well, use the liberties that you have, or act like one who is. But it isn't coming into that by some action. It's already true of you, but in the practical side of it, you're acting and displaying the fact that it is so. And I believe that's the thought. It is so. So in the in our own translation, by it's in the eighth verse, but now he also put off all these, Mr. Darby's translation is having put it off, and then in the 10th verse, and put on. It's something that has already taken place, but it isn't always displayed practically, and the exhortation is that you don't enter into that state by doing it, but you're in that state by the position you've been brought into through the work of Christ. Your sins forgiven, a new creature in Christ Jesus, standing before God in Christ, and now act like that. That's why the exhortation comes in the practical sense, I believe.
I'd like to just ask a question in connection with that.
Could we have a little bit louder, brother? We don't hear very well.
1 Peter chapter 4, I'd just like to reconcile what you just said with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God.
Well, in the sense that the flesh is used in the first part of the first verse of this fourth chapter, the Lord Jesus had only holy flesh, but he suffered in body. He had a body of flesh and bones as he walked through this world, as our brother has remarked before. He was truly a man, and so, if we might put it in this way, when he said to Satan, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he quoted scripture to him. He didn't turn the stones into bread, and in obedience to his Father's will, he was still hungry. He suffered, and so he suffered in the flesh, but with him it was holy flesh. He only wanted to do his Father's will. If I say no, I might say, well, I wish I'd yielded because I'm still hungry, but not so with the blessed Lord, but I need to arm myself likely with the same mind. That is, I may have to suffer. Daniel and his friends had to suffer when they didn't partake of the portion of the king's meat and the wine that they drank. The flesh in them might have wanted to do it, never so in the Lord. But we arm ourselves with that mind because we have the life of Christ. We say no, and so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh through the lusts of man. The flesh in me is sinful flesh. In the Lord it was holy. And so I don't know whether I can explain it exactly in any other way, but there is a suffering in the path of obedience. But there is an added suffering with us sometimes. The flesh still wants to do the thing. Never so with the Lord. He never wanted to do anything but his Father's will. But the same mind that we have the life of Christ, we want to be obedient, but we also have the fallen nature. It's been said that in those verses we have the flesh in three different ways. That is, he suffered in the flesh. That is, he was here in a body of flesh and bones, but when we say he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, the flesh in me wants to do what's wrong. And then it says in the end of the second verse that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. He doesn't mean in the sinful nature there, but he lives the rest of his time in the body. So we have holy flesh in the Lord Jesus, sinful flesh in us that still wants to do what's wrong, but we also have the physical body, and we're spending our time here in the flesh, that is, in these mortal bodies of flesh and bones, flesh and blood.
There is another sense in which flesh is used in Romans. When we were in the flesh, I think that's our position before we were saved, as sinful creatures. We are no longer in that position, but we are in the body. And we still have the old nature, And if we deprive the old nature of its desires, the flesh suffers, and we do not sin. That's the thought, isn't it, in the second part?
With us. But the Lord suffered in the flesh, never because he wanted to do anything but his Father's will, but he suffered in the path of obedience. That path of obedience led him to the cross. Did he suffer? Indeed, he suffered. He felt the crown of thorns. He felt the nails in his hands. He suffered, but with him it was holy flesh. Never any desire but to do his Father's will. But we have the other, shall I say, that sinful flesh within us. And as long as we live in this body, it's going to be here. And so the flesh still wants to do what's wrong in me, that is, in my flesh. That's the fallen nature, dwelleth no good thing.
In other words, if we are tempted to go in to do something worldly, if I'm working in the office and they invite us to a party, well, the flesh says in me, yeah, go ahead. But the spirit says, don't go. But I don't want to deceive myself into saying, oh, no, the flesh doesn't suffer. The flesh does suffer, but we don't sin.
I think it's important to bring that up because there might be a concept in our mind that we just, so to speak, float into these things. Okay, I'm sorry. My voice doesn't carry very well. That we get the proper concept in this, that we just don't float into it, there is this ongoing thing that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There is suffering in that sense involved, But that verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust thereof, but to the will of God. So it's very important. Very important. I mean, the man of the world, he doesn't suffer. It's natural to him. The air he breathes, you might say. But for the Christian, I mean, there's an arresting thing in all of this, so there ought to be.
So this 12th verse is really a practical thing. We have done it as far as the truth of God is concerned. The old man came to its end in the death of Christ. Our old man was crucified with him. It came to its end in the death of Christ. That's a doctrine. It's the difference between our standing and our state. Our standing before God is perfect. Not only our sins forgiven, but we stand before God in Christ, the righteousness of God in him. That's our standing. Now we're told to act consistent with that standing that he has put it on. So the put on, I believe, in this 8th verse, or in the 12th verse, rather, is the practical side of it. Let it be manifested in a practical way. I could use the illustration again. I've got the new clothes. They belong to me. Now put them on and display them in a practical way. I didn't acquire them at the moment I put them on. I might have had them for quite a while. I put them on, and so they're displayed in a practical way in my life. And that's the exhortation. The elect of God, holy and beloved, that's our standing. Put it on in a practical way. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, all these beautiful Christian graces shone out in perfection in the light in Christ, in his blessed pathway. And that verse in John's epistle says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. God doesn't have a lower standard for me as a Christian than to be like his beloved son, because he's given me the life of Christ. I don't say it's always so, I'm sad to say, but that is where I've been brought, and that's what he is exhorting me to display. Not to say, well, I know I make mistakes, everybody makes mistakes, but a perfect standard, the Lord Jesus, the capacity, yes, I have a new life, and I'm indwelled by the Spirit of God, I have the power. God provides for restoration if I fail, but He has equipped me with all that's necessary for the Christian life so that I should walk in this world as Christ walked.
When it says put on in that sense, it makes you think there's something we should do. That isn't the thought at all. We have these things in Christ by the Spirit of God in us. We don't have to go out and put them on in that sense. It let them have their way in us. Let them be active in our life. That's the thought. We already have those things. It's a little bit like 2 Peter chapter 1, and we've already had that, but where it says in verse 5, and beside this, that's the four things that are before us, beside this, having all diligence. Now it does say add to your faith in this translation, but the better translation is have in your faith. They're ours already. All these things are ours. They're by faith. But now let them have their action in us. Let them be active in us. Have them actively. That's the thought. It's not add to. I can't do anything. I can't add any of these to myself. I have them because I have the life of Christ. And so that's the thought. Otherwise, you get the idea we're going to do something. We can't do anything. We already have it in us. And I believe it should be having your faith, these things. Let them be active. Let them have action in you. We have them.
And this passage is not like climbing a ladder. You first step into virtue, and then you take the next step. Someone has explained this is like a flower that is opening up, and all these things open up at the same time, just like a flower has many leaves. So these things that we should have in our faith, that should manifest themselves because we have faith, they all unfold at the same time. And I think this isn't any difference here with this passage, that these things should all at the same time manifest themselves in the believer. Now, who wouldn't be ready to admit that we fall many times short? And that's why we need these admonitions. I think especially when it comes to the things that have to do more with what we manifest in our relationship with one another. Some of these things speak more of an attitude, of a spirit that should characterize us. But then there are other things that we manifest in our relationship with one another. And when you think of forbearance, for instance, you know, I've often expressed it this way: the Lord has not put us in the business of changing personalities. You know, now maybe I'm rubbing you the wrong way sometimes, and maybe you rub me the wrong way because of your personality traits, but that is the kind of thing we have to forbear with. Now, there are things that become more offensive, you know, where there is the need for forgiveness. Now, people might say, I'm not going to forgive him unless he asks me to forgive him. Well, the Christian attitude is that the spirit of forgiveness should characterize the believer. And we see that with the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is characteristic of Stephen, you know, when he's being stoned. You know, nobody had asked him to forgive him, you know, but he asked for his enemies. And Paul, in 2 Timothy, you know, when he could have and rightly expected help from his fellow believers, but he didn't get any comfort from them, he was left alone. He also is characterized by the spirit of forgiveness towards neglect on the part of believers. Haven't we experienced that sometimes in our life when we went through difficult circumstances, that we have not received the comfort and help that we could rightly expect, and we ourselves have not been the help and the comfort to our fellow believers that we should have been? Well, that is at that time that the spirit of forgiveness
as an opportunity to be manifested in the believer.
Forgiving, when we speak of personal trespass, it's very important. We all often offend, says James. And we have to remember that. You said we rub one another wrong. We do. We're German. And you're German. I know all about you. And we all often offend. I don't know what the rest of you have, but you got problems. But you know, we should forgive one another. We shouldn't take offense so quick. There's a lot of thin-skinned believers among us. They take offense so quick. Shouldn't do that. We don't judge motives, you know, take it from the Lord. And you know, when the Lord said to Peter and the others, if a man trespass against you and repent, forgive him. And if he do it seven times in the day and repent seven times, forgive him. And what did the apostle say? Increase our faith, Lord. This is the big order. Increase our faith. I think the Lord said 70 times 7. He says, you've got a faith as a grain of mustard seed. You can tell this sycamine tree up and go into the sea. In other words, what seems impossible to us, we've got the faith to do it. And so I believe he got to 70 times 7, didn't he? Lord. He said 7 times. He said, no, 70 times 7. That's a lot of times to forgive a brother, isn't it? You know, if we can do it. That's the thought. We can do it. We got it. All these attributes are ours. We get these attributes first, and then the exhortation. We have these things. And you know, I've given this example before, but if you really forgive, you forget. You forget. That's where we all fail. I fail. You know, I say I forgive. That puts a badge on me. I haven't forgotten. And it negates everything, doesn't it? Well, we're not talking about things that need to be taken care of in an assembly. Not talking about those things. I'm a personal trespass. And you know, there was in a Sunday school two boys that always were troubled by a third boy who was a needler. And they beat up on him every now and then. The Sunday school teacher finally stopped it and got the two boys together. He said, I know that he irritates you badly. And he gave him that principle the Lord gave. If he trespassed 70 times, you forgive him 70 times. You know, 7 times 7. That is 70, 49. 49. Well, the boys agreed. They agreed. But the older boy said, but I'll tell you, when we get to 49, you better watch out. No, 490. You better watch out. So that's what we often do, brethren. We get to 490. It's sad, isn't it?
But the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But that didn't mean that everyone that stood by the cross was forgiven. But there was one person that availed himself of that. He heard the Lord say that. And he said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. That man, shall I say, he received the forgiveness, just like ourselves. God is offering forgiveness to every sinner of Adam's race. If he'll just come and own he's a sinner, when he acknowledges that, then he can say, my sins are forgiven because I have received Christ. I'm under the shelter of the blood. I say that because there is that practical side. So in the trespass offering, the man was not only to bring the sacrifice, but he was also to acknowledge that he had sinned in that thing. And one of the writers said, he said, we're all very willing to acknowledge that we fail many times, but it's often hard for us to say, I failed in that thing, in that thing. When we acknowledge that, then we enjoy it. Now, we're forgiven judicially all our sins the moment we receive Christ. But there is the governmental forgiveness, and that is only enjoyed as we acknowledge it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins Well, you might say, weren't his sins already forgiven? Judicially, that is, he'll never have to meet God as a judge, yes. All, it says in Acts 13:39, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's judicially. That happens when we're saved. There's not one sin on my account because they were all put away in the blood of Christ. But now in his governmental ways, we need to confess it and own it. And the same, I believe, in our dealings with one another, that we always ought to carry forgiveness in our hearts. Never carry a grudge or bad feeling or anything, but sometimes it's necessary to say, I'm sorry, to be restored, and to be restored to the Lord and to one another. So the man in 1 Corinthians, he was restored, he was brought back, and Paul could say, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also.
What's really the consequence? Sorry. The consequence for a believer in God's government is not forgiving.
Oh, it's sad. Delivered to the tormentors till he has paid all that was due unto him. In other words, in the governmental ways of God, you might even lose the enjoyment of what the Lord has done for you. And that's a terrible expression, delivered to the tormentors. And I don't know of anything more tormenting than to carry an unforgiving spirit toward anybody in the world. To carry that unforgiving spirit is going to make you miserable, perhaps more than the other person, because you carried the unforgiving spirit.
The Lord only spoke of the church twice, and first of all on the rock on which it was built, and then in Matthew 18 on how to maintain that if there's an offense between brothers, and then this passage that you refer to comes in. But often the obstacle to seeing the restoration of a brother is I make it a matter of personal hurt and I don't forgive him rather than seeking to win my brother. And so where it's a matter of personal hurt, it's the glory of man to pass over sin, is that the harm I have suffered personally, I can forgive and leave that with the Lord. Paul said that to Philemon. And we see that with the Lord in Israel. I was struck by this number 490 because for 490 years they didn't let the land rest, and God governmentally, he forgave them year after year after year, but eventually it caught up with them. And our brother, we may forgive our brother in our spirit, but if he doesn't really judge it, or if I don't judge something in my spirit before the Lord, it'll catch up with me. And so our real object with our brother ought to win him so that that sin doesn't overtake him. But if it's a matter of somebody done me something wrong and I've got to settle that, then it's a hindrance to really seeing the brother restored and to really judge that thing that he's fallen into.
Now in Matthew 18, at the end of the chapter, we have the 10,000 talent debtor and the 100 pence debtor. I like to suggest that we all are 10,000 talent debtors when it comes to our guilt before God. And he has forgiven us freely. Well, 100 pence, we know they work for a penny a day. That wasn't such a tremendous debt. Well, can we not forgive one another when we realize how much we have been forgiven? Now, both of these debtors acknowledged their debt. Now, that's an important principle. You know, you cannot really expect forgiveness from God unless you first acknowledge your debt. But that 100 pence debtor also acknowledged his debt, pleaded for mercy. The 10,000 talent debtor did receive it, but he wouldn't give it and wouldn't grant it to the 100 pence debtor. Now that is, beloved, where we often fall short. We forget what God has done for us. And may I say that it is really impossible for us to forget something that has happened, but we can elect not to remember. Even God, it doesn't say that he will forget. Forgetfulness is human weakness, but God has chosen not to remember. And that's beautiful, beloved. He has removed these sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He has cast them into the depth of the sea, and he has chosen not to remember them. And we can ask the Lord for grace to not remember, to make a decided effort to not remember what anybody has done to us. And an unforgiving spirit destroys the person that is characterized by it.
I worked that out one time, Brother Heinz, those two values. The ratio was 600,000 to 1. It's as if we had been forgiven $600,000, and then we go and exact $1 out of this other dollar. And it makes it very ridiculous, doesn't it, to think that? But that's really what it is, if we have an unforgiving spirit for someone who has done one thing against us. The 600,000 that we've been forgiven is forgotten about. And that comes right at that same portion where the 490 times of forgiveness comes in. But I was thinking too, Theo was mentioning the government of God, and on the cross when the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," they had just finished saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." And although you applied it to one man, it would apply to the nation.
Amen.
Of Israel. So that if we had not forgiven them, then they could never be brought into blessing. And it would have discounted all the promises, because they couldn't be, because God has promised to bring them back into the land, and he will, and they will come there. They will be the head and not the tail, and Zion will be the leading place of the world. But in the government of the Jews have suffered over the sins of terrible, an awful thing that they said, did blood be on us and on our children. And we suffered for that, haven't we?
Would you say the whole nation was forgiven, though? There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And so there will be a vast number. In fact, it says, in all the land, two-thirds will be cut off and die, but a third would remain therein. And that third, as we have it recorded in Zechariah, they mourn. They say, "What are these wounds in my hand?" And they mourn and confess their guilt, so that while the Lord had forgiveness, I wouldn't say the whole nation is forgiven, but there is a remnant according to the election of grace.
I agree with you. I should perhaps have said, as a nation.
Well, you can't say, and it has been applied that way, the city of refuge was opened up to Israel by the Lord making the sin of rejecting and crucifying the Messiah a sin of ignorance. And we find the answer to that prayer when Peter said, "Ye did it ignorantly, as also your rulers." And then we find in Hebrews that they have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus. So it was an opening up of grace to that guilty nation, but the individual had to flee for refuge. Just like one who had murdered somebody unintentionally, there were these six cities of refuge, and they could flee there and be sheltered from the man's slayer, you know, from the avenger of blood. And so that is the important point. The grace of God opens up to this guilty nation, but they had individually had to flee for refuge.
So when the Lord said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he says, "Count it, Father,
Amen.
As a sin of ignorance,
yeah.
for which there was mercy and forgiveness." The Apostle Paul says, "Mercy was shown me because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." But deliberate, premeditated sin, there was no forgiveness for.
No.
So the Lord is saying, don't count it that way. Count it as a sin of ignorance. That's the grace of his heart.
It's beautiful to see that extended to the Gentile in Corinthians. Now, it says there, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So Paul, as it were, opened up that door of mercy to the Gentile, because Pilate and the Gentiles had part in that. And so door to them, they could flee to the city of refuge too, and it's looked upon as a sin of ignorance.
I'd like to tell a story in connection with what's been said. Two sisters were talking, and the one said to the one sister, about another person. Don't you remember what she did to you 10 years ago? And how she talked to you and all she did? And the first sister said, I distinctly remember forgetting that. In other words, she determined not to remember it. And that's the point that you were making.
Yes.
And that's what God has done. Actually, God doesn't forget anything. He has a perfect memory. Yes. Forgetfulness is a human infirmity. But he says, I will not remember your sins. That just gives me complete peace, knowing he won't remember them.
First of all, in Proverbs chapter 26, in connection with the connection of the chapter, Proverbs 26, told not to remember that. Verse 20, where no wood is, fire goeth out. Or where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Well, there is where the wood, where no wood is, the fire goes out.
The great thing is that God has placed us in the assembly that we might learn these lessons. That's the sweet thing about it, isn't it? That he's given us, that he's brought us to his table, and there we are. You know, you have one that's a certain temperament, and one that's another way, and one that's another way again. And he doesn't want us mere theorists about these things. What he's striving for in our lives is reality. Reality. And that's why we are where we are. And, you know, someone comes along, maybe you say, well, that brother's a little bit legal, and he sees things this way, and this one here, he's a little bit lax. But isn't it great that when you consider that they're there and God has placed them there, it helps us to see our brethren in a whole different light?
All of these things we've been looking at, there, when he says put off or put on, it's in the aorist tense, which means be in the state of having done it. It's not in the present tense, which means do it every day. We're not to have to put these things on every day. It's some fresh decision. Someone does me wrong, and I don't have to say, well, should I forgive him? No, I have already, I'm in the state of having forgiven all the offenses that might be done to me. And that's a different thing. I don't have to make a fresh decision every day whether I'm going to forgive or not. I'm in the state of having done it. That's the difference between the present tense and the aorist in the Greek. And it's used here, and Darby's note is helpful to help us get a hold of what that means. But it is something that we have put on. We have put on that attitude of mind once. It doesn't have to be repeated. And we are now in the state of having done that. And that's the force of what we have before us. So we are those that have been forgiven. I love the bumper sticker that says, not perfect, just forgiven. And we can all relate to that. If we are forgiven, and we have been forgiven, we are those that forgive. We are those that forgive. An unforgiving Christian is an enigma. It is, here's a man that's been forgiven 10,000 talents and he won't forgive 100 pence. There's something drastically inconsistent with that. There's no offense that can be done to me, to you, whatever, by whoever, that we are able to say, I can't forgive that. We can't be in that position. That's a terrible position to be in, to say I can't forgive that sin. He's forgiven us infinitely more than we'll ever be called upon to forgive. In fact, our attitude is we forgive. And as soon as the person admits they've done wrong, that forgiveness is immediately extended to them.
It is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression. I think it was quoted. Forgive me, I just thought I expressed this thought that I felt for a long time. If we would apply that scripture, it would settle many petty grievances that we have amongst the saints of God. Because we do not have to take everything up with our brother. We do not have to expect the last parting. You know, we apply Matthew 18, if a brother sin against thee. And that certainly applies many times and should be practiced. But that scripture in the Old Testament, it is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression, would settle many grievances. That means that we would never even bring it up. I'm sure you would agree that that is a desirable attitude to be manifested on the part of all of us.
Would that not be verse 14? And above all these things, put on love, it should read, which is the bond of perfectness. I used to wonder when I come to that verse, how can you exceed all of these other virtues that have been mentioned? But love goes even beyond any of these things that have been mentioned. It goes beyond that. It's the attitude of the heart of love towards everyone that we have to do with. It was God's heart, wasn't it?
And we see here a contrast between Israel and ourselves. I thought once in Romans 6 and here also in other places, we've come as it were to the place like Israel when they got to Mount Sinai. And they got there and God gave them the law to tell them what they were to do in the future. But with us, we come to this point now, we're believers, and now we want to walk as believers, and He doesn't give us a law to tell us what to do in the future. He calls us to look back. Like in Romans 6, He gets to that point, and He says, now look back, and as many as were baptized were buried with Christ. You and I, we come to this point today. And we look back to see what has been done for us, about us, with us. And that determines my walk. And whenever it tells me you put on bowels of mercy, well, how am I gonna produce that? But I'm not. Kindness. And my walk for today is measured, as we've heard over and over, by that which He has done for me. Now, brother in our meeting said one time something I thought was pretty concise, correct. He says, the exhortations of Scripture are checkpoints for the believer. They're not laws. God didn't make us better law keepers. But when something bothers me, when something I have trouble forgiving someone, that's God checking up on me for my benefit. And I need to go to Him and say, Lord, I have trouble. I don't forgive him. Or Lord, I don't love that brother. Or Lord, because He's detected something in me that God wants me to see and have it out with the Lord Jesus so I can go on in peace. And that love that overrules is the next step, as our brother said. It's beyond those. That is, it's not so much as uncovered in me something that's not kind, not merciful, but now there's an outgoing in His benefit, in His behalf. All those things are left behind, all those things that could cause bitterness or anger or that I would hold anything against anybody. But now He's overruling it and flowing over it. He's overflowing it with that which is good for everyone, going out in love to all of them. So it's the path of life that we have, and kindness is the basis of actions. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Not telling me exactly what to do, but it's putting under my actions the character of Christ. He's undergirding my actions with the character of Christ. Well, if I don't have that, in a practical sense, I should have it, based on what God has done for me. I need to go to Him about it. Otherwise, I take these scriptures as law instead of promise. If I look at them as law, I got to come up with this mercy. I've got to come up with this kindness. And if I do, I'm just faking it. But if I see it as promise, no, that's what he says I'm to be. Therefore, I'm going to go to Him because He'll give that to me. He'll fulfill His own word. And putting off, to me, is when you see it in yourself, and I see it in me, and we do every day, call it what it is. Don't toy with it. And putting on is when you recognize that it's not there, and that's what our brethren do for us many times. They let us know it's not there. If He does something that upsets me, been said many times, nothing will upset me unless it should. And when it upsets me, I need to go to the Lord about it. And that then is a good detector. It weighs me spiritually, see, practically where I am with the Lord. And that's what I see in these things. And if Christ is all in all, I just look up to Him for the answer to these things.
That's the motive spring we had in the 13th verse, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, I believe the thought is there's strife resulting. And that's the thing that really crushes the spirit among us. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now that's it. You know, Paul in Philippians brings it out too, and nicely, chapter 2, again, verse 1, since there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, bounds of mercy, same things we've been reading, fulfill ye my joy. What would fulfill Paul's joy when he's in prison? Pray that I get out. Of course not. No, here it is. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory is simply self. That's all it is. Self. That's what causes strife. Then he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each, I'll read the other translation, esteem other as more excellent than themselves. Look not every man on his own qualities, but every man also on the qualities of others. Now that's a big order, you have to admit. But the next words tell you how. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Always the motive, always the basis of all our conduct. Let this mind be in you. Now, can I think of the others as more excellent than myself? I ought to be able to. I know all about myself. Sad to say, but I don't know about you. And I can think more excellently of you than me. And that's the point. We can't put ourselves higher than our brethren. We have to confess what we are. But I don't know all about my brethren. I'm thankful I don't. I can think more excellency of you than myself.
The Lord suffered from having done kindness, and so we, as was pointed out, and so it's not wrong to be injured, but the Lord came to give, and so He treated others better than Himself. He had nothing bad to think in Himself. I believe that we see this in Philemon. Paul came to give. And so David went, we were mentioning that the other day, David went to, in obedience to his father, to minister to his brethren, so he could seek to reach their conscience and say, is there a cause? And so we shouldn't ever lend something to somebody that we can't afford to lose. And that's often the course of strife, is we're trying to reestablish a situation, there's harm done in something, but if we go in good and blessing to our brethren, we may get hurt for it. But if we've done it as unto the Lord, then it's the Lord with whom we have to look.
How is divine love the bond of perfectness in the assembly. You go to meeting brother and sister to show love. You don't go to find it. That is the bond of perfectness. It's like the little ditty, and I always use it for myself. I went into the world to find friends, and I found none. But I went again to be a friend, and I found friends everywhere. Apply that to love. You go to a meeting, don't expect to find it. The ones that left, they said, there's no love there. Why? They were looking for it. They weren't given it. You go to show love, you'll find it everywhere in your assembly.
Love begets love.
Yep.
1 Peter chapter 4, Patrick said in connection with charity, it says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. What about that last part of that verse? Does that have to do with having a forgiving spirit?
Yes, we shouldn't find any pleasure in talking about it. If there is something, even in the assembly, that has to be dealt with, it's something that we ought to feel and say, I could have done that. I was just as bad as that person. And so love covers the multitude. It's very sad when there has been something and everybody's talking about it and publishing it everywhere. The more we can... just deal with it according to the mind and will of God and instruction in His Word and be done with it, the better. But if we go around and start and talk about it, that isn't the spirit of love. We don't do that with our own children. If our children have faults, and they do, we don't like to talk about them. It isn't that we don't feel them, but we don't like to talk about them. Why? Because we love them. And so that should be our attitude with our brethren, shouldn't it? And in that way, it covers them. But of course, having to do with God and having things settled according to the mind and will of God, that's maintaining the holiness of God's house, perhaps even the holiness of a family, so that there'd be order maintained in the family for God's glory.
When Noah got drunk after the flood, one of his sons looked on his nakedness. The other two went backward and covered it. That's a good illustration of love covering a multitude of sins. Children, you know better, young man, young woman, you know better the failures of your parents than anyone else. Be a Shem and a Japheth that goes backward and covers those things that are unseemly. We all have them. Don't be like Ham that looked upon his father's nakedness. Brought a curse on his son, Canaan. It's a wonderful verse. Love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean it winks at sin. Doesn't mean that. But it doesn't expose it needlessly. And some of the most shameful things that have happened are things that have been put into writing, exposing either real or fancied sins. I don't know whether they're real or not. But even if they were, that's not for us to do.
Matthew 18 teaches one thing very plainly. And that is, when evil needs to be dealt with, it should be dealt with in the smallest possible circle. And so if somebody sins against you, you try to restore him between you and yourself. If he does not accept that, take two others with you. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And that's not the church universally. That's what Mr. Grant taught, and it smashed the Grant Fellowship to pieces. But it's the local church. You know what happened in the problems that we have experienced? This is one of the things that were done. You know, people circulated things over the whole world. Well, things are to be dealt with in the smallest possible circle. And that is what we can learn from Matthew 18, apart from the fact that only the Lord's presence give authority for action in the assembly, disciplinary action, which we most of the time stress, and that's a good point. His presence gives authority to the church to deal in his name with evil that comes up. But we do not often enough mention that we learn that evil should be taken care of in the smallest possible circle. Otherwise, we're doing the enemy's work and we're burdening every soul, even babes in Christ, with things that shamefully occur amongst the saints. It's doing the devil's work, and no wonder people are scattered. That's doing Satan's work. Let's not do it, beloved. We can learn from this. Deal in the smallest possible way.
There's a principle among us that we ought to adapt always to avoid gossip and malicious rumors, which is a terrible thing. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if it isn't that way, it's just a rumor. It's just gossip. And if only one says it, don't pass it on. It should be handled right in the assembly by two witnesses at least, and three better. And I believe it's the way we should do things. But to end up on a nicer note, I'd just would like to go back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 4, and just read this. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's what happens, brethren, when we don't have a forgiving spirit. That's what happens in assembly. Whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ, I believe, forgave you, or for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Same motive. And that ought to be the spirit we have, brethren. Otherwise, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we can grieve him even in the breaking of bread. That's why it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. You carry that grudge to the table. And it does grieve the Spirit of God. It can quench even. So I just mentioned that. Make a short account. That's all that means. By examining yourself, keep a short account with God. That's it.
That was number one in the appendix.